Brother Bruno Hack, and his subject will concern the reign of Christ. Has Christ's reign begun?
Has Christ's reign begun? At the outset, brethren, we would like to say that in the things which will ensue in the hour before us, we are not in any way attacking personalities. We're merely examining scriptural teachings set forth by those who have been given the privilege of eldership. One of the peculiarities of this service, unlike a responsibility to all of us, is those who would accept such a responsibility are open to questioning, in some cases challenging, and as the Apostle says, they're subject to the more severe judgment. And so this morning, our subject matter lies in the realm which it may necessitate reference to individuals. And we trust that we will not be misunderstood in thinking we're attacking personalities. We are not. We are examining teachings set forth by those who administer the word of the Lord. About a month ago, we had a visiting brother give us a discourse entitled "The Messiah in Suffering and in Glory." The essence of the talk was to the effect that the reign of Christ had not begun, and that when it does begin, it will be exactly 1,000 years long. And first the sufferings, then the glory. This was the theme which ran through the discourse. Various scriptures, numerous references of Brother Russell were given to support the thoughts expressed. Now, in reaction thereto, we had our own local elder give a discourse last Sunday from the standpoint that the reign of Christ has begun. Also, numerous references to scriptures and to Brother Russell's writings were given in support of the thoughts expressed. And coincidentally with that, we had a deacon symposium which one of the brethren dealt with the subject, and it, and as we noticed, it seemed to cooperate the morning service. Now we feel that it incumbent as an elder of the ecclesia to give expression as to our understanding of the subject as we discern it in Christ Jesus. We would start on the premise that Brother Russell's ministry, all of it, was based on the thought that 1914 would see the termination of all things. And as the year was approached, he said perhaps a year, two, or three. Therefore, we, as we are gathered here in the year of 1965, cannot positively say, well, this was Brother Russell's view from the standpoint of 1965. We cannot do that, none of us. What we can do is suggest scriptural lines of thought in the light of Brother Russell's ministry. And it is in this spirit that we speak, and we enjoin the brethren to not accept anything unless they prove it as being scriptural and sound. And this is just as applicable to other speakers as well as the present one. We feel the Apostle's exhortation, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good," is a very good one. And unless our faith is on such a basis, eventually we will fall. It is our thought that the reign has begun. Well, someone will say, well, why broach the subject again in as much as was covered last Sunday? Well, we feel that perhaps some additional thoughts can be given. And then also we feel that if the thought that the reign is future is without a doubt, and when we speak, we're merely expressing our own opinions, the scriptural one, then it has, in our estimation, many far-reaching implications. And so we feel the urgency of the situation in talking about the matter again. Perhaps some things we will overlap in what was said last Sunday, but we'll try not to do that. The irony of the whole matter is that Brother Russell spoke from both standpoints. The reign had begun, and then from the standpoint that it had not begun as yet. Brother Tabak acknowledged the fact that the mediatorial phase of the reign of Christ is still future. However, our other speaker rationalized, as we would conclude, that whenever Brother Russell spoke of the reign as having begun, it was in the sense of preparation. In the sense of preparation. This was not satisfying to our ears. We think that much of the differences can be dissolved by understanding just what the word reign means. In looking up in Strong's and Exhaustive Concordance, also Young's, we note this definition, which seems to shed light upon the subject. Strong has, for the word reign, a sovereign, a king, the notion of a foundation of power. Besides this other common usage of to rule over someone, that's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he has the definition of to ascend the throne, to induct into royalty, hence by implication is set up as a king, royal. And then it also has this other definition of to rule, to have dominion over somebody. But you notice it has two aspects to it. Now, Young cooperates the same thing. He has to reign, that is, be a king, and also to rule. We went to Webster's, being curious to see what he would say on the matter, and it was interesting to note how the very use of the words that Strong defines, the way Strong and Young defines, is exactly the way Webster does. Webster has royal authority to exercise sovereign power of authority. Time during which a sovereign rules. He says, also a time during which a sovereign rules, showing a differentiation between the two. Royal authority is one thing, and also the time during which a person rules is another definition. Now, going to Scripture, we find that the apostles' usage of the word of reign concurs with what we've just pointed out. 1 Corinthians 4:8 was alluded to, in which the apostle says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. We do not think, that is, in the consideration of this passage, we'd like to call your attention to it from two standpoints. The apostle here has as a subject not with what we are discussing presently or the situation today. The issue today amongst the brethren seems to be whether those members beyond the veil now are reigning or whether they have yet to begin to reign. That which was a subject matter down there, of which words we read about, pertained to the church who were still in the flesh. And so what did the apostle mean? We notice in the Diglot and the King James and the Rotherham that the words as shown in the King James as kings are deleted. They do not appear. And so it would read, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Notice the apostle is saying that they already are reigning. What did he mean? We go to the context and we find from the 6th verse, this is 1 Corinthians 4th chapter, the 6th verse through the 9th, that there seemed to be an air of spirit in the Corinth church to the effect of seeking and looking for honor, being puffed up one against another, and feeling that they were better than the brother next to him. And the apostle is chiding this spirit. He says, why do you conduct yourself as though you have honor due to you now, as due your royalty? The kings of earth seek power. They seek for people to serve them instead of the king serving the subjects. And so here he was berating or chiding them for a spirit which was improper on their part. He says that, if it were so, then we would reign with you. But what is my experience? I am undergoing experiences which entail suffering. And I do not feel strong. I've been buffeted about, and so forth. This was the spirit which they should have had instead of one of seeking honor and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, we might mention before we go on to that, that the pastor, in dealing with this subject, was asked the question whether it was scriptural to say that the glorified members of the body of Christ have reigned at any time up to this moment. And he says that they have not. This was referred to as a proof that the glorified members have not reigned at any time. But I think we have to take this in its proper setting. They had not reigned in the sense of taking over dominion and having subjects who would be under them and be the recipients of their ruling power. This is the thought behind the pastor's answer. Because we know what took place. In the after the apostles had fallen asleep, and remember the apostle in another place says that the spirit of Antichrist already doth work. And what did he mean by that? It wasn't that Antichrist was ruling already, but the spirit was already upon the scene, the spirit of ambitious men, instead of seeing the privileges of sacrifice, self-denial, laying down their lives for the brethren, they'd assumed an air of arrogance. And as though honor was due to them, they courted this type of praise instead of looking and seeking for privileges of sacrifice and thus having the Spirit of the Lord. This was the type of spirit they should have had. And we know, as the history portrays, that eventually after the early church members had fallen asleep, particularly the apostles, that this did blossom out into a reign, the Dark Ages, and so on and so forth. But it had its incipiency in the spirit which was then prevalent, conducting themselves as though were king. And so this is what the apostle here is berating as improper on their part. As Rotherham says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Apart from us, you are become kings." In other words, their spirit and his were entirely foreign. They had nothing in common. And he says that this was derogatory on their part. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, another reference was given regarding the members of the body of Christ. We're all familiar how that the Christ is likened unto a human being with various members of the body. The eye cannot say to the ear, "I have no need of thee," the hand to the foot, and so forth. But rather, there should be concern, sympathy, and care one member of the body for the other. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 25-26, he says, "For the reason that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." The apostle here is not having as a theme some members beyond the veil and some here, but rather he's talking about a proper relationship that should exist among the living members who are still in the flesh. This is the thought. And so, to suggest that if one member suffered, therefore the other cannot be in glory, is not correct. We have the scriptural statement on the part of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter that this new creature is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. This is the personal glory which our Lord Jesus received, and which scriptures are just as applicable to his body. It says this was the first man was made a living soul, that is a human being, and the second Adam was the Lord from heaven. And it was he who was raised in glory, and this is true of the church members. And what awaits yet is the complete glorification of the church who at which point, then the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will begin. In Acts 9:4, we have the record of some of the experiences of Paul, that is, before he came the apostle, in persecuting the church. says, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? Now, our Lord was in glory, and yet he had a sympathy and a care for those who were still tabernacling in the flesh. And so, this idea that if one member is suffering, the other cannot be in glory is not a correct one. And so we see, in defining the word reign, that the mediatorial aspect of the word reign has reference to the future, whereas the reign of today, the reign of the church since our Lord's return, is from the standpoint of viewing them as having entered into kingly power, royal authority, and so forth. And is it any wonder, therefore, for example, in Isaiah 52:7, that Rotherham, in his translation, first we'll read the King James version of it, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that set unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Rotherham, in the place of thy God reigneth, has thy God hath become king. Aeolium, meaning Emmanuel, had become king. And this comports with our understanding of how one of the roles in which our Lord returned was that of king. And you'll notice that the feet members, and this was brought out by Brother Tabak, the feet members are the one who declare this message to Zion, to other members of the body of Christ who are yet uninformed about the matter. And so you have the picture how that when the Lord returned, one of the burdens of the message of present truth was that the Lord had returned, as the next verse says, he had returned to Zion, and he had become king. He's setting up his kingdom. And this information, or this intelligence, was transmitted or heralded out to other members of the body who was yet had not been apprised of that matter. And so we see that this matter of reigning is has the a broader definition than has been attributed to it. It has the thought of entering into kingly power. And this was a message that was put out in the early days of the harvest and still goes out. You notice, too, that David, in his experiences, was anointed king. Messiah has as its origin of the word anointing, to be anointed, to be king. David did not enter into his rulership until quite a bit of time elapsed. Nevertheless, in God's sight, he was a king, and he became a king. He was anointed as such. In Revelation 14:14-15, we have the reference to the return of our Lord in two roles, as a reaper and as a king. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So here you have a twofold reference to the nature in which our Lord had returned, as a king and as a reaper. Thy God reigneth, that is, he'd become king. It isn't that he's ruling over his subject, or he began his mediatorial work, but he's come to set up his kingdom. This is amply supported, for example, by a parable which we find in Luke 19th chapter. Parable of the Pounds, which we're all familiar, but we'll deal with it from the standpoint which usually is not handled. It's in Luke 19, beginning with the 11th verse. It says, and as they heard these things, and our Lord had just previously made a statement pertaining to restitution, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. You notice the reason why he gives this parable. Because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, or instantly. They recognized in our Lord the Messiah as surely the one whom the scripture spoke of, who would elevate, who would take hold and elevate Israel to prominence over all the nations, and thus be the instrumentality of blessing all the families of the earth. And they were laboring under the thought that the kingdom was about to be established. And so our Lord gives them this parable to disarm them of this erroneous understanding that the kingdom would immediately appear. And the parable is, as you're familiar, it says, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. He receives this kingdom and then he returns. A kingdom in the first instance is composed of those who would be the rulers, the king themselves. And then there must be subjects. And so this nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom, then he returns. But before he left, he charged his servants with certain responsibility and stewardship, and he told them to occupy till he would return. Then he would ask for a rendering of an account. And this he does. When he returns, the first thing he does is to call his servants to himself and ask them to give an accounting for the things that stewardship over the talents which they had, the pounds in this case. And as they were found faithful, they were immediately given jurisdiction over so many cities according to the type of responsibility they had. Now this comports exactly with what Brother Russell says, that Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. And the first executive act which the king does is to deal with the sleeping saints so that they may enter into their glory. And then the next thing he does is to deal with the living members. And then he takes official dominion of the world. And at this point, we would pinpoint the thought that the mediator function goes into action. Then it says there in the 27th and 28th verse of Luke 19, and notice the next thing he does after dealing with his servants. He's completed that. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. So he deals with his servants, both the those who had finished their course and those who are yet living. Then he deals with his enemies, those who would not that he would reign over them. And this would be equal to the time of trouble. Now jumping down to the 37th, 38th verse, it's interesting to note, we wonder whether it's an intended lesson, that after the account of the parable, it says that Jesus went into Jerusalem and ascended upon a colt and rode in there into Jerusalem as a king, and the common people accepted him and hailed him by saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord," and so on. The crowd just cried, "Hosanna," and so forth. Notice the sequence of events. The king goes to a far country, receives a kingdom, comes back, deals with his servants. Then he deals with those who are his enemies, a time of trouble. And then finally the people acclaim him as king. Notice the sequence of events. Nevertheless, he's a king right along. His kingdom is being set up by the dealing with his servants. And so, as the scripture would say in Isaiah, "Thy God reigneth." He'd become king. He's setting up the machinery for the mediatorial phase of this here period of blessing. The term Messianic Age, we find, and Millennial Age have been used intermittently by Brother Russell. In our present charts as we see them, you notice the last age is designated Messianic Age. We found, however, prior to 1912, in the 1912 Volume 1, that the term Millennial Age appears there. The Millennial Age, or the period of the reign of Christ. He must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. And then after 1912, seeing the charts were published, instead of Millennial Age, the same arc, it was Messianic Age, the period of the reign of Christ. It's just a different word was there. But we think that the words are synonymous because we find that Brother Russell used them as such right through the end of his ministry. In the talk given, allusion was made to Acts 3:19-21, that here Peter is referring to the mediatorial reign of Christ, and that Moses proves it, whom Peter quotes. Does the statement of Peter refer to the mediatorial phase of Christ? Does it include more? Does Moses prove it? We don't think so. We notice in looking up this Acts 3:19-21 different translations. Whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, that in different translations for the word restitution, which, by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used, restitution, in different translation we have a different word, and to my mind it throws light upon this matter of understanding what consists of the reign of Christ. In the Revised Standard Version, it says the time for the establishment that all that God spoke. In Rotherham, it says the time for the due establishment of all things. In Weymouth, it says the time of reconstitution of all things. And before going any further, we thought we'd look into Webster and see what does Webster define by constitute. And we find that it's just like these other translations. It says to establish, to give lawful form to reconstitute means to reestablish. Fenton says, until the accomplishment of all. Diaglot has, until the times of restoration of all things. And the American Revised has, and the Moffat, till the period of the great restoration. Again, we went to Webster to see what he says about restoration. And he has a synonym, reestablishment. And so here, the heavens must retain him until the establishment or reestablishment of all things. Doesn't that sound like at the return of our Lord rather than something beyond that? I think our difficulty stems from the fact that we ascribe the definition of restitution as being synonymous with the point of awakening from the tomb. This is just one feature of restitution. There are other things connected with it. In the King James, in looking up the word restitution on Acts 3:21, by the way, you might mention that Strong and Young's confirm these definitions which we have given. In the King James, taking the text as is, word restitution, Webster tells us that restitution can be defined as restoration of a person to a former position or status. And that would be perfection. That's one of the aspects of restitution, is the perfection of being. Another definition is restitution of a thing or institution to its original state or form. And brethren, we submit that the institution that's going to be reestablished is the kingdom of God. Originally, Adam had a kingdom here. He was set here upon the earth, and he was a king with a dominion and a commission of being over all the earth. This was lost beside the perfection of being. That's merely one point, part of it. Looking carefully over Acts 3:19-21, feeling that some benefits can be derived from it, we notice the setting of the text. There was a lame man, infirm, who went up to the temple and besought alms of others, and as he came to the Apostle Peter, soliciting him, the Apostle told him he had nothing like that to offer, but he did have something better, and then he performed the miracle curing the man. And as the crowds noticed it, they wondered about these men, whether they were most unusual. And Peter used this opportunity to present to them the divine plan, to witness to them. And he pointed out to them that this individual was cured as a result of faith or merit in the one whom the nation of Israel had crucified, the Holy One. And going down to the 17th and 19th verse, he says he had hopeful that the rulers did it in ignorance. And he says, repent ye therefore, he was addressing those who were amenable to his witnessing, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He is saying that, in effect, that if you have hearing ears, you can now be amenable or open to the high calling of the gospel age, and eventually your sins will be entirely blotted out. Perfection will be your lot. And not only those of the church, but also all of humanity, all their sins will be blotted out. And this will come as a result of favor from the Lord. The word presence here is prospon, different from parousia. And he says, he goes on to our main text then, that this will come about when our Lord returns. He says that the heavens are to retain the Jesus until this auspicious time comes of the times of restitution, establishment of all things. It would seem the apostle here is making a contrast. Here we had the making well of an individual who was infirm. And the apostle is saying times of refreshing and times of restitution of all things will come when our Lord returns. And so restitution, we maintain, cannot be merely defined as something to do with the personage of humanity, but rather entails something more. And he goes on to say that this fact had been recorded by God by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And then Peter uses Moses to support his thought. And notice Moses' definition of what is restitution. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brother like unto me. That's one item. The next point is, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And the third, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. We submit, brethren, that restitution begins, the times of restitution begin with the return of the Lord. And the first action or indication of that, and this is a matter of faith, is the raising of the prophet. And then the next point is the vast educational program apprising the world of the true worship of God. And this would imply awakening from the tomb, because how can you hear if you're dead in the grave? So it involved not only the living generations, but also those in the tomb. And then the finale, that unless obedience and adherence to the kingdom regulations are the lot of the people, they shall be removed from the society. And so here Moses defines what constitutes the times of restitution. The times of restitution entail that period from the return of our Lord until the end of the age when the kingdom will be turned over to the Heavenly Father. We omitted a point here which we think we'd like to insert, coming back to this item of all things. Remember, the original purpose of God in his mandate given to Adam was to subdue, possess, and rule in righteousness. And of course we know that Adam, through disobedience, forfeited this privilege that was given to him. And because of that, the kingdom was taken away from him. Angels were permitted to see what they can do to reclaim the situation. They were unsuccessful. Then our Lord dealt with patriarchs, of which the principal one was Abraham. And we're familiar with the promise given to him, reiterated to Isaac and confirmed with Jacob. And after Jacob left the scene, we had the nation of Israel, who inherit the promise that they would be the seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, Israel held, and properly so, because it was a promise of God, this hope of universal dominion. But after a series of experiences in which they show they were not worthy, they were cast off as a nation. The Gentiles then were permitted to rule, and as the last king, Zedekiah, was told that he would be overthrown, and this right to rule would be given to him when he comes, and that they were no longer worthy. And so we had the Gentile rule of Medo-Persia, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and now he whose right it is has come, and the evidences that he is beginning to assume his power, we believe by the eye of faith that the sleeping saints have arisen and have entered into the royalty which is theirs and is yet to be exercised in a tangible way, in a mediatorial manner, on behalf of the world of mankind. And so it is our thought that reference to times of restitution are not synonymous merely with the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It includes that, but we have something before which must occur. Now, in the consideration of the talks we've heard, we notice on the part of one speaker the conspicuous absence of reference to the Jubilees. This is, to my mind, significant for the reason that Brother Russell, throughout his entire ministry, pointed out how that the Jubilees and the times of restitution are a picture one of the other. The importance of this is suggested by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11, when speaking of this system of Jubilees of which the nation of Israel was a part of. He says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." And Colossians 2:16-17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Sabbath, that's in connection with the Jubilee system, "which are a shadow of good things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, this system of Jubilees would be profitless for us if it was not intended for our learning. Why? The Jews kept these things imperfectly. They kept 19 Jubilees, but this was in an imperfect manner. And so what was the purpose in giving them? And we think that they were intended to be for our learning and for our admonition, upon whom the ages have come. And our Lord, in very terse and clear-cut words, tells us the importance of the Jubilees. Notice in Matthew 5:17-18. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Our Lord here tells us the importance of the Jubilees. What do they depict? What are they a picture of? We think they're a picture of the times of restitution. And in this connection, we notice, for example, in our Lord's great prophecy, Matthew 24:20. This is an admonition to the church applicable during the times we are living. He says, "But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on a Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." The Lord here is enjoining those who have the ability to see the true status of Babylon to flee from its precincts, because God is about to destroy it, and therefore it behooves those who are truly His to leave her. She had been the golden cup in the Lord's hand. Now she was spewn out, and therefore it behooves the Lord's people to leave her. And so the Lord says, "Pray ye that your flight be not in winter." Winter is a picture of trouble. In the time of troubles, because it would be more difficult. And even on the Sabbath day. What Sabbath day did he have in mind? Surely not a literal Sabbath day. He must have had in mind the figurative seventh thousand-year day, the Jubilee day, which began with the return of our Lord, the times of restitution. It has been stated, too, that the ages are determined by the work that is done. In other words, if the church is still here, therefore this is still a part of the gospel age, and in no way can there be anything else going on, but it's still future as far as the millennial age is concerned. We think that this is not correct. We take your mind back to the Jewish age. The Jewish age ended, according to our system of deduction calculation, in the year of 36, when 70 weeks were finished upon that nation and promised to them, the Jewish age. However, at the year of 30, when our Lord presented himself in baptism, there we have the beginning of the gospel age. You notice the two overlaps. Brother Russell often referred to the overlapping of the ages in explaining how that the work of one age finishes what a harvest and ere the other one begins, and they overlap. And so we think that this matter of defining an age by the work done only is not correct. We feel that there is no violation or contradiction of this principle at the end of the gospel age, because we know the general call has ceased, and those admitted into membership in the body of Christ now are merely replacements of those who had forfeited their crowns. The principal work of the gospel age was done during the gospel age. This is just a wind-up, the harvest of the gospel age. Our Lord says, in giving us a parable, that during the gospel age we have it depicted in the net going out. And at the end, the work is changed. So it can't be the same, but it's a wind-up of something that took place for almost 2,000 years, 1,845 years. And so we feel that this matter of overlapping of the ages is a very important thing, as set down by the pastor. Now, in coming to Revelation 20th chapter, which was dwelt upon, we enjoyed Brother Tabak's elucidation of it. And while not in total agreement, we would suggest certain lines of thought. The thumb of rule which Brother Russell set forth, which we believe is a very good one, is that the book of Revelation is such that oft times we have certain things stated, and then succeeding verses speak of the same thing from another standpoint, and yet they involve the same period. And so we think this is true of Revelation 20th chapter. The first three verses are talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it has as its main theme this matter of Satan being bound or loose, or rather loosed. The fourth to the and fifth verse speak of the same period with another main subject. And the sixth through the tenth also speak of the same period with another thing emphasized. Now, some may, and we have no quarrel with them or disputation, feel that in our statement regarding Revelation 20, it would be can be termed as oversimplification, but it appeals to us as such, as we'll endeavor to show eventually. We do not think that the saints will reign exactly 1,000 years. One of the translations brought out we heard recently was it was during the 1,000 years. And so we favor that thought rather than all the saints must reign exactly 1,000 years. Like we say, we have no quarrel with those who think differently. We're in the realm of prophecy, and none of us can speak definitely. We can merely suggest certain lines of thought as to why it is. On this matter of Satan being bound, if somebody were to ask me if I thought Satan was bound, I would say, I don't know. And I doubt if anyone can speak, and technically using the word no, positively. We can suggest certain lines of thought based on Scripture. Some will say, well, how can the saints have their trials, their experiences, if Satan is bound? Well, the Apostle tells us in Ephesians that our warfare is against principalities, powers, with wicked things in high places, of which we all recognize that Satan is the principal one, or the main one. But there are other forces abroad, spiritual, and which we of ourselves would be no match, who are interested in our downfall. This does not, therefore, stop the battle of the saints. Their warfare continues on. Insofar as the great company being delivered unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, I think it's just as possible for the destruction of their flesh on the part of other wicked spiritual hosts. This matter of Satan being bound and we eventually knowing, or we feel we have a patent insight as to now he's bound, is, to my mind, not scripturally sound. I like to differentiate between the influence of Satan and the personage of Satan. How many of us can gainsay the fact that Brother Russell's influence is abroad today? None of us can say that it isn't so. He isn't here personally. His influence is here. And so I think from a certain standpoint, Satan is being bound, his influence, from the return of our Lord. But as far as the personage, I think that's an unknown quantity. And the reason I think it's an unknown quantity, because in the outworking of the divine plan, it will serve a purpose in the future. One of the tests that will be brought upon the world of mankind at the end of the walk up the highway of holiness is their loyalty to the kingdom arrangement, whether they will have a genuine fidelity to the Lord or whether it was a surface and a veneer. And we feel that even as Brother Russell suggests, and we would suggest the brethren check these two reprints, 2739-4881. Because here we had a question propounded to Brother Russell, and notice how it closely, very much approximates the things we're trying to evolve in a crystal clear way. I say we're trying. We each have our own thoughts on the matter. A question was asked Brother Russell back in the year of 1900. That's the 2739 reprint page. How is it that the reign is 1,000 years long, and Satan is to be bound 1,000 years long, 1,000 years, and as yet he isn't bound, and if the reign began in 1878, and all this would extend beyond the 7,000 year? We just tried to establish how that the Jubilee or 1,000 year day began with the return of the Lord. Now, if we say Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, we go into the eighth day. How is it? You know what his reply was? We do not know when these things will fully begin or fully end. And apparently the Lord desires it like that because it'll serve as a trial. If it were a clear-cut proposition and all of us as the Lord's people could see eye to eye and come down and say, well, these are the reasons, the world of mankind later, and the books will be open to them, according to Revelation, the Old and New Testament, will be able to say, well, this is the year that the government should be turned over to us, and it'll be as simple as that. But no, the test will be loyalty to God, irrespective of whether they can see clearly or not. And so we maintain, brethren, that this binding of Satan, or when the last member of the church will enter into glory, will not be known by us at this time. The picture of Elijah, to my mind, serves to point this out. Elijah, according to the record, it is stated that when the Lord would take him into heaven, he sent him to several places. He sent him to Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and then Jordan. And beyond that, he sent him nowhere. Apparently, the last known date, and we think that we are all unit in believing that these dates represent 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914, that is, these places. The church has not been given any other place since then. And so they go on aimlessly. They know not when they will finish their course. We feel, too, that if ever the scripture has application, we are in those days now, since Brother Russell's time. On the chart, we have a scripture a scripture which says, by writing division down, making it plain upon tables, Habakkuk 2:3. And it says, but at the end, the division is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We looked up the word speak, and you notice it says, it shall speak and not lie. One of the characteristics of Old Testament writing, and this is a case in point, we believe, is a matter is stated, and then following it immediately is the same thought in other language. And sure enough, the word speak here can also be translated as bring into a snare. And so this is what we have observed since Brother Russell's day particularly. Brother Russell's ministry has been torn apart, revamped, revised, amended, and so forth, until it has been a snare to many. It will not fail. The word lie is also capable of being interpreted as failing. It will not fail. And so the exhortation here is, it may seem as though it's tarrying, but have faith. It will not tarry. And then we cannot but help think, and we often ponder on those words, to what extent do they have application? When our Lord, speaking of Pastor Russell, and it's just our thought, in Matthew 24:45-47, as a faithful and wise servant who had been given the rulership over all his goods. Now, what is the difficulty? Do we believe the Lord? if we do, and we don't fathom Brother Russell's writing, or seemingly there are contradictions, what is our status? To me, all this implies that it behooves us to diligently take afresh, to go over the Harvest Messenger's ministry, prove these things to our conviction, and then we will be resting in faith. To do otherwise would be disastrous. We cannot merely say that we believe so-and-so because Brother Russell did it. We have to, from the heart, believe these things. And so, in summing up our thoughts, we would say that the reign has begun. In the sense, as we had mentioned, the king has returned. He's gathering those who would be associate kings with him. And eventually, the mediatorial aspect of the reign will begin. And this is future. As to the termination of the date of Messiah's kingdom, we do not know. We think that it's intended to be shrouded in this uncertainty because it'll serve as a trial.
Thank you very much, Brother Hack, for that very clear analysis of the subject of our Lord's return and the reign of Christ. We have quite a number of announcements here that we'll run through very briefly.